Christ's Sufferings, Bible Study Lesson Number 8, July 25th, 2008. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that even so come, Lord Jesus. Matthew 26:36 says, Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. I want you to understand the sorrow that Christ felt here at Gethsemane. So in Gethsemane, when it was yet near, and the prince of this world came, and his soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. The prince of the world came. Christ is tested in the garden. Christ is going to be tested in the garden by Satan. Satan fought his battle with Christ in the garden, not on the cross. I mean, he attacked him on the cross, but Christ ignored him on the cross. We'll study that. But when he said, the prince of this world has come, he was referring to the Garden of Gethsemane when he said he is coming. Come. The issue was there. Satan, the enemy of Christ, tried to kill him in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. I repeat to you that Satan tried to kill Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. And this is when Christ prayed his prayer. Satan is the prince, the god of this world. Now, he came to Christ. Christ knew he was coming. He said that he was come. He warned them of what was going to happen. The disciples did not understand it. Gethsemane means an oil press. The name occurs only here and in Mark 14, 32. Luke refers only to the place in Luke 22, 40. While John uses only the description a garden in John 18, 1. It is not only the place of the Lord's agony, but also the betrayal of his arrest by the Jewish authorities. The garden lays to the east of the brook Kedron on the western lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And here he came. Hold the place and go to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which is called Gethsemane, saith his disciples, Sit here while I shall pray. Verses 32 to 42 of Mark there, and in the passage in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36 and running down through verse 56, we have laid out Christ at Gethsemane at the garden there. The servant's son, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in Mark as the servant's son, in Matthew as the king. He's presented as suffering in anticipation of the bearing of sins upon the cross. No saintly mind can ever comprehend the profound mystery and depths of his suffering in Gethsemane as he began to be sore distressed. And his sweat was it became great drops of blood, Luke 22:44. Think about this. The quote I just gave you came from Harold Paisley. I haven't seen Harold, I guess, is with the Lord Jesus Christ now. I have not seen him for probably 38 years or so, 38 years now. Harold's brother is the famous Eon Paisley of North Ireland. Pastor, teacher, one time of the largest church in North Ireland, also was involved in the political realm over there, served in the parliaments and all kind of other things, was a leader among the people. Harold was a teacher among the assemblies, which people outside the assemblies called Plymouth Brethren. He set up his headquarters in Canada and used to come down to Seattle area and other places to speak, and had the privilege of having lunch with him and spending time with him, praying with him. outstanding conferences he taught. I repeat what Harold wrote in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. In this paragraph, the servant's son is presented suffering in anticipation of the bearing of sin upon the cross. No saintly mind could ever comprehend the profound mystery and depth of his suffering in Gethsemane as he began to be sore distressed. And his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. Luke 22:44. Gethsemane, as we said, means the oil press. The olives, when pressed, yield their oil, which is used for healing and light. It's believed that the garden was located in an olive orchard and on the western side of the Mount of Olives. Here the Lord and his disciples often met for rest and seclusion. John 18:1-2. Look at John 18:1-2. When Jesus spoke these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. He requested 8 of his disciples to sit near the entrance until he prayed. Mark records 3 separate occasions when Jesus prayed. Look at Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. Mark 6:46. And when he had sent them away, he departed into the mountain to pray. Mark 14:32. And they came to the place which was named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." Now this was the place of the Lord's agony. Now I want you to consider the garden. I want to look at the garden. We're going to spend a little time on this for a few minutes because we want to see something of what Christ tested before he went to the cross and made atonement. We've got to cover some other things. That's why I call the series Christ's Suffering, not just his atonement. I want to take you into the mind and soul as we can as from Scripture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He took them down that night to the Garden of Gethsemane. He had just prayed the great high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, which he prayed walking along the way there. The mass of men on the outside, mostly unbelievers, but when he got to the garden gate, he left part of his disciples there. He left 8 of them there. Judas Iscariot had gone away to betray him. So we have 8 apostles whom the Lord left near the entrance. Outside, mixed throughout the city of Jerusalem and throughout the surrounding area, there were believers and unbelievers. Most of them were unbelievers, but there were believers. There was Lazarus. There was Mary and Martha. There was Christ's mother, Mary. There was the secretly born-again believer, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who belonged to the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is believed to be by many, to be the brother of Josephus. At the garden gate were 8 men. 8 men that Christ left there. He took Peter, James, and John on in with him. Now, this was not unusual for him. How would you like to have been one of the disciples, though, and realize we've taught you the inner circle and the outer circle? Now, Christ has just told Peter that before the cock crows 3 times the next day, he is going to deny him, and yet he still takes Peter into the garden with him. Outside the garden gate was Andrew, who with John were the first 2 disciples to follow Christ, having been followers of John the Baptist. There was Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zealots, Judas the brother of James. They were outside the gate, the entranceway. He left them at the entranceway. He took the 3 special apostles, Peter, James, and John, in the garden, and then he separated from them. He separated from them. Don't forget that. He went a little further. We read. Then come back to Matthew. Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yon." And he took with him Peter, the 2 sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he saith unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch for me." He selected his favorite 3. This one who had gone out alone to solitary places to pray, rising up a great while before dawn, he had prayed in Mark 1:35. He went up to the mountainside in the evening to pray in Mark 6:46, and here he prays in the middle of the night in the garden his prayer three times. Christ's prayer teaches us three things. Christ is demonstrating his dependence upon God, his devotion to the Father, his devotion to the Father, his determination to do the Father's will. I repeat, Christ's prayer is in the garden. Prayer one, we can see his dependence. Prayer two, pray again, manifesting devotion. And prayer three, determination. Think about it. First prayer, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will." And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto them, "Peter, what would you, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink of it, thy will be done." He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Peter, James, and John were given special prominence. They were taken into the garden to be specifically with the Lord. Now, the question has been raised often why they got such special treatment, why they were in the inner circle of the Father. Peter and John, as some think, were given this special treatment because they would write part of the New Testament. James included because he was the first martyr. Others said perhaps they were the weakest of the 11 and needed special encouragement. For these were the ones that the Lord had had to rebuke. Look at Mark 8:33. And he spake openly, verse 32, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had heard about it, he looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Luke 9:55. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" And he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of." Some think the Lord would seek those for whom he could provide comfort, those who most of all could have provided him with comfort. Or was the Lord building one more special occasion for the memory of these three, as he had done at the raising of Jairus' daughter in Luke 8:51 on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:1? This was his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Peter had been chosen in the divine decree by the Father to be the key apostle in the planning of the creation, I should say, of the mystical body of Christ. Peter would preach the great sermon on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls would be saved. Peter would be called by God to go to Gentiles, to Cornelius, the house of Cornelius. The Gentiles could be brought in to the body of Christ. Peter was the one God used in unique ways there. No, he wasn't the first pope. I don't believe Peter was ever in Rome, by the way. I'm part of a group of people that ever have bought that. Offenses that comes out of the mystical traditions of Roman Catholicism. But you believe what you want. That's divided over that in church history. That's my belief. James, yes. James was the first martyr. He would lead the way to martyrdom of so many Christians throughout the age that we're living in. People who would be called upon to die for their faith. James led the way. And John was the last apostle, the one that would live beyond all the rest, the one that would be given the great visions of heaven. Why? There's active positive volition in believers, and there's commitment. I think part of the pattern is, even though all the apostles would do great work for God during the dispensation of the grace of God the Father following Pentecost, and would all be martyred for Christ. There's no question of any of that. I think Christ saw in these three men, the Father designed for these three men, because they would have a greater commitment. Not that the others wouldn't have commitment. Paul would go beyond them. Peter says Paul wrote deep things, hard to understand. But their hunger and thirst after righteousness, active positive volition, we'll find out someday, but God chose them. Christ is the man of sorrows, the Lord began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Think about this. Words of this nature gain their meaning by the common experience of mankind. Yet when the inner state of the Lord's soul is being described, there are no words available except the natural language of men. Words are a poor thing to express the inner sensitivities of the divine person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have to use language of accommodation. Language of accommodation is colored by our own experiences and experiences of others. However, there's no other way to describe what was almost indescribable, and the spirit of inspiration did the best with the verbal material available. We actually have in the Greek lupeo, L-U-P-E-O, in the passive infinitive, implying grief and sorrow. Grief and sorrow. Christ is weeping. Christ is weeping. Christ is burdened down. He feels the burden in his soul. The infinitive is the verbal form to express purpose or result. The result of all the doctrine he is applying, as he knows what he's dealing with now, has brought suffering into him. The passive mood or voice, I'm sorry, passive mood, the passive voice, the subject, receives the action of the verb. Christ is responding in his soul to what he knows lies ahead with great sorrow. The noun and the verb are used more times in 2 Corinthians than anywhere else in the New Testament. The verb and the adjective, which is perilupos, P-E-R-I-L-U-P-O-S, exceedingly sorrowful, are used of the Lord only in this particular context. The verb and noun are also used for the disciples. They were exceedingly sorrowful, Matthew 26:22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I, when they found out that he was going to be betrayed. Sorrow came upon them. Look at Luke 22:45. And when he rose up from prayer and came to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Sleeping for sorrow. An interesting concept. In the Lord's case, he was under the deepest grief ever experienced on earth, yet revealed in a measure to his apostles. And varies in such a way, and they fell asleep, being sorrowful. Instead of praying, they were in such great sorrow that they found comfort in escapism. They went to sleep. Well, their bodies were tired, no doubt about that. Christ is weeping and crying in his soul, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. When the cup was just as it was being brought to him, though he had not yet taken it, for he would take it from none but from his Father's hand, when his will was that he should drink it, because it was not possible it could be otherwise. If the purpose and word of God was to be accomplished, there was character of sorrow and trial or temptation reaching its fullness. He is called the man of sorrows. The tempter who is on his entrance on his public service, and to hinder his doing so had tempted him with what was agreeable to the flesh in the wilderness. Change his bread, his rocks, into bread and eat. He tried to baffle him and bound him during the Lord's life with his good spoil. Jump off this, prove you're the immortal man. Jump off this pinnacle here of the temple and live. The angels have promised to bear you up. God, the Father has promised rather that the angels would bear you up as you dash your foot amongst the stone. And the third great temptation took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Said, bow down and worship me and you can have these. And Christ had rejected all that. He had rejected the things that were agreeable to the flesh, the things that related to the natural world. I have so many friends of mine that are so caught up in this natural world. It's the only thing they live for, even though they're believers. One man who used to be a taper of mine and quit taping me, probably because I didn't hammer enough on what he wanted to hear on national government and things anymore. I've taught all that. Taught a lot of it. Taught the cycles of divine judgment. I know what's going on in America. Called me on the phone recently in a conversation. He's telling me about a pastor who's a friend of mine. He says, this man's really great. He's telling everybody, he's standing up here, he's telling me exactly what's going on in America today. What he was saying to me was, you're not. I get newsletters, but your newsletters are talking about, they're not talking about what's going on in this world today. I'm talking about what it's all about. I'm talking about the bottom line of understanding. The world system is condemned. The whole world lieth in the evil one. It says so in 1 John chapter 5. When they called Dr. J. Vernon McGee at the Church of the Open Door, some pastors said, you got the largest church in downtown L.A. We want you to help us clean up L.A. He said, God didn't call him to clean up a cesspool. He called him to fish for lost souls in the cesspool. Paraphrasing after all these years. How many times years ago to hear Bob Thiem, Pastor Bob Thiem of Parker Church in Houston, Texas, say, God didn't call us to whitewash the devil's world. Many pastors have pointed out. What I am doing for you in this series here is trying to get you to understand what we are commanded in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. I'm trying to get you to occupy with the Christ who died for our sins and what it meant, who paid for them when the full price, as much as we can comprehend of it, of the judgment of the Father. I went in sorrows and prepared for it. How all the agonies of what he had to prepare you for whatever test lies ahead. Our country is in economic turmoil. I understand that. I probably understand it better than some of you do, because I live by faith on whatever comes into the mission, and to me personally, what comes into the mission, made out to the mission, is what pays the expenses to keep us providing tapes and publications and going out there for that. Whatever comes into me personally is my income. My wife works at a very low income by normal standards, but it gives her insurance for her medical problems. Pays a portion of the bill and stuff. I'm not complaining about it. We take whatever the Lord gives. The Lord raises up people. Some people are very faithful. They take us on. They're going to want to partner with us in our ministry, and they start giving on a regular basis. Other people we hear from hit and miss. Many people we never hear from. That's before God. But I can see the tightening of the belt loops of what's going on around us. I can see it when checks don't come in from people that normally send checks, or when the amount doesn't change, even though inflation begins to eat up more and more, and all, etc. Doesn't matter though. God's got a supply. We may go through some tough time, but we won't begin to enter into the sorrow that Christ entered into. Now, Satan had offered him these things. During the Lord's life, his goods were spoiled. Now he returns to try him with all that was dreadful to the soul of man. Above all, for the Lord, if he persevered in his obedience and work unto the end. Satan came to attack the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let me tell you, the battle was Satan's battle with Christ. And Hollywood, California, and its movies and all these other things can't even begin to tell the battle that was going on. Our angels had to come and take care of Christ in the garden. He was under such attack. He warned that Satan was going to come. He told them what was going to happen. John 14:30, the prince of this world cometh. The prince of this world cometh. Satan came to him in the garden that night. Hold the place in Matthew and go to John 14:30 for a minute. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I learn as the Father gave me commandment. Even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. The Father gave Christ the commandment to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to battle Satan. I want you to think about that. The prince of this world is come. All right, the tape shifted on me. I wasn't watching it. I was too busy teaching. As it shifted down, so let's think about what I just said again for a minute here. Let me repeat, okay, some of it didn't get on the tape because of the copy tape's not always as long as the master tape. All right, recap it. Satan had tempted Christ in the wilderness. He'd come and gone against Christ throughout his earthly ministry, but now at the end down there, we're faced with an interesting issue. He is going to attack the soul of man a different way. Now, when Christ went into the wilderness, the Spirit led him, or literally drove him into the wilderness in one of the Gospels, for his temptation and his testing. Now he's brought here. In John chapter 14, verse 29, it says, "And now I have told you before it came to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe." Believe what? The question's been asked. The question's answered by referring to the parallel statement, reference to the treachery of Judas. "Now I tell you that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am." John 13:19. "Believe that I am." They would believe that he was God. He was going to go to the cross to pay the price. "That I am the Messiah, the divinely appointed, the qualified, the promised, the accredited Savior. That I am the eternal God." Remember, "I am" is the name of God. "I have taught you is indubitably true." No question about anything I've said to you. Don't question what I've said. All our promise is absolutely certain. The disciples did believe this, but their faith was feeble. The disciples had been through the testing, but now it comes to him, and Christ looks at them. Hereafter I will take, I will not talk much with you in John 14:30. What is happening here? Dr. John Brown wrote, the disciples did believe this, but their faith was feeble. It required confirmation. It was to be exposed to severe trials and needed support, and the declaration by him of these events before they took place was of all things the best fitted for giving their faith that required confirmation and support. In a very short time, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be cut off from communicating with them. He was going to be arrested, taken, tried, put on a cross, crucified, spend 3 days in the grave before he rose again. As he prepared to undertake his great work of the cross, he is reminding them that it would be impossible for him to say much more to them. He hinted at so deep importance of their pondering over and over what he had just said. He wants them to think about it, meditate upon it. He had just said, and what he was on the point of saying to them was so important to them. This was to be his last address in his humble state, and during the next few hours they would sorely need the sustaining and comforting power of what he was going to preach and teach them. They need to listen to the words of John 17 when he gets to the prayer there. All these things were a part of it. For the prince of the world cometh and hath nothing in me. The awful enmity of the serpent was now to be fully vented. It was coming upon the seed of the woman. When it says that it shall bruise your heel, Satan bruised Christ's heel, not on the cross, but in the garden he attacked him. And from the garden to the cross he bruised him. It starts in the garden. It goes on to the cross. But it's only to, but the bruising only relates to Satan using man to nail him to the cross and man's attacks upon him on the cross, verbally. The sin problem was not to Satan. The sin problem was before God. Satan was being allowed to bruise the Savior's heel. All this meant we're incapable of entering into. Satan began his assault in the garden and ceased not until he moved Pilate to seal the sepulchre and place a guard about it. The words that have nothing in me refers to Christ's inherent holiness and to Satan's inherent evil. The sinner's one, there was nothing within him to which the devil could appeal. How completely different it is with us. Arthur Pink gave the illustration how completely different it is with us. Throw a lighted match into a barrel of gunpowder and there's a fearful explosion. Cast it into a barrel of water and it's quenched. For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. For two has said of the consolation of the apostles, the Savior would assure them beforehand that the issue of the approaching conflict had not left any doubt. There was no weak point in Christ for Satan to find. Therefore, he must come forth more the conqueror. Satan could find something in Noah, Abraham, David, Peter, but Christ was the Lamb without blemish. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 31 again says, but that the world might know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Think about the blessed promise that we have here. The last words of this sentence look back to the end of the previous verse. The prince of the world cometh, but nevertheless I suffer him to come against me. I'm going out to meet him. The Father has commanded me to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to meet Satan in hand-to-hand combat. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he enters the garden sorrowful, but he enters the garden to fight too. I grew up on the great classical reading. People don't read anymore. A man asked me yesterday, how many books did I read? I don't know, hundreds of them, thousands of them over the years. Some I've read more than once. But I grew up to heroes. I grew up to Ivanhoe. It's the Walter Scott's novelist hero, Ivanhoe. So Wilfred of Ivanhoe, the Anglo-Saxon who fought for right. I grew up on the Scottish chieftains and William Wallace, the Scotsman who fought for right. Oh, the heroes of the day. The musketeers. D'Artagnan, Athos, Porthos, and Aramis. The avenging one, the Count of Monte Cristo. The man who walked alone, Robinson Crusoe. The man who would die for the one he loved, the weak man who was addicted to alcohol. Catton, the real hero of A Tale of Two Cities, Sidney Catton. To Bumpus, who was a picture based upon Lew Wetzel's life to a certain extent. James Fenimore Cooper's hero of The Leather Stocking Tales, The Deerslayer, The Pathfinder of the Prairie, The Last of the Mohican, The Plainsman, all five of them. I grew up to the stories of Lew Wetzel and Betty Zane, and Zane Grey's gunfighting heroes, Lassiter, Buck Duane, Jim Lacey. But don't you understand something? When Jim Lacey rode into the yard in Nevada, the ranch yard there, to face down the leader of the Rustler gang, man on man for gun battle. Or when Louis L'Amour's Flint went out in the street to meet his enemies with a gun, or whatever it was, these battles, this was nothing. These men were going out to do the things. These were pictures, of course. I realize these were fictional stories, but based to a certain extent on what some things that did happen. My people, but to see in fiction, you see the character of men. You see the courage of men going out to challenge and do things. When Ivanhoe rode into the list to fight for Rebecca, not because he loved her, but because he owed her something and because he knew it was right. So his love was not Rebecca, the Jewish girl. His love was the last princess of the Anglo-Saxon kingdom. But he went in there to fight and let God be the judge. Wounded, he came forth to fight to the death under what they call trial by combat, and their interpretation of how to find who was right and wrong. Courage was there, but it was Jesus Christ, my friend. Jesus Christ says, the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. The last words of this sentence, Christ's love to the Father, was thus evidenced by his willingness to allow the dragon to lay hold upon him. He went forth to meet Satan because he received a commandment from the Father to do so. It is remarkable, this is the only time that Christ ever spoke of his love for the Father. It was now that he was to give the supreme proof of it. Here he declared his love for the Father and went out to fight Satan in hand-to-hand combat. The battle of his soul and his human nature. John Arthur Pink says how this rebukes those who are ever talking and saying of their love for the Lord. And the words arise, let us go hence. The Lord must have got up from the supper table and apparently was followed by his apostles into the outer room where they remained until they left for Gethsemane. I'll tell you something, my friends. What a passage that is. What a challenge that is. Father gave me commandment. But that the world, that the cosmic system, we have cosmos there, the cosmic system, mankind, may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment. Look at John 10:18. No man taketh it up from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. The Father had given him the commandment to lay down his life and to take it up in resurrection. Philippians 2:8. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I hope you've been challenged in this class so far. I hope you begin to understand something. Christ, the man of sorrows, went to the Garden of Gethsemane to defy Satan. He didn't go there to escape from his problem. He persevered in his obedience and work until the end. Christ persevered, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his obedience to the Father. He fulfilled his work to the end. Power had been displayed capable of delivering living man from the dominion of the enemy. Another awful, dreadful truth was now coming out. Christ the man would not have the deliverer. Deliverance because the Father mandated that he go to the cross. And mankind, the world, would not have Christ as their deliverer because to deliver them he must go to the cross. If the Lord had said, hey, gather around me, boys. I'm going to perform miracles and overthrow the Roman Empire. They would have come from all over. I mean, after all, if he could feed 4,000 one place and plus and 5,000 plus another place, well, he could take two loaves and three fishes or five fishes or whatever, you know, and feed an army. He would have to worry about the logistics for it. He could call down fire from heaven as Elijah did. He could call up the bears to destroy his enemies, as Elisha did. They wouldn't have to build bridges for their battles as they marched. They came to a river. He could part the waters as Moses did. He could send before him an army of caterpillars and frogs to eat up everything. He could cause the sun to be blotted out. He could call for the firstborn of every man to die that night of his enemies. all the miracle things of the things there they could see and imagine this the Messiah might do, I'm sure. Having studied the Old Testament miracles, they probably expected the deliverance to come from this way. They didn't understand. There had to be the cross before the crown. But the Lord was to persevere. And interesting himself from the wretched race, the fallen Adamic human race, he must be not a mighty living deliverer by power, but a dying redeemer. I repeat, he must not be a mighty living deliverer by power, but a dying redeemer. It was the path of obedience and the path of love. The prince of this world cometh and had nothing in me, but the world may know that I love the Father, and as my Father hath given me commandments, so do I. We find still him with the Father, though occupied with him about the cup he had to drink, his obedience only shining out in his perfection. We see the functional, not the dysfunctional family between the Father and the Son. There was no forsaking of God, yet though there was dealing with his Father about the cup, which was characteristic by his being forsaken of God, Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into the world. Came I into this hour. It's my hour. Father, glorify thy me. Here he gets the answer of obedience to death and judgment, of real and complete victory, and the wide open out of the revelation of love through the world was judged therein. But in Gethsemane, all was closing in. It was the power of darkness. It was the deep agony of the Lord told himself out in a few words. Sweat, as it were, drops of blood, but the obedience was perfect. The tempter utterly fall, the name of Jesus suffices to make all ages go backward and fall to the ground. When they tried to take him, when he said, I am, they fell back because Christ is the great I am. What did he say to Moses when he was in the burning bush? Moses said, whom shall I say that you are? Tell them that I am, that I am. The great I am, Christ, the revealed member of the triune Godhead, full God, perfect God. Father's total God, Christ is total God, Spirit's total God. Beyond our minds to fully understand. The bitter cup, the dregs of dying for spiritual death. The bearing of sin, the bearing of the wrath of God upon sin lay before him. It lay there, it stood out there. Power of death is that of the enemy gone through with the Father had gone, and he in blessing, willingly obedience, now taketh the awful cup itself from the Father's hand. Never can we mediate our sin in relationship to God. Never can human works ever mediate anything with God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ did his great work as the mediator priest, high priest upon the cross of Calvary when he died for our sins. When he bore them in his own body, when he took the wrath of God upon him. Oh, how precious is the blood. Oh, precious is that flow that washed us white as snow. No, nothing else I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because the full spiritual meaning of the doctrine of the blood is so beautiful in everything it represents. And we put so little light upon it. We get emotional about it. We sing songs about it we don't understand. You and I can never meditate enough upon the doctrine of the of Christ's walk from the Garden of Gethsemane into the Garden of Gethsemane and from there to the cross. We can linger at the spot and learn what no other place nor scene can tell, the perfectness which is learnt from him or from him alone. But we have to understand in Christ's sufferings what all was going on there. We have to come to the point of knowledge of knowing what it's all about. All right, we have him there in the garden. The mass of the people are outside the garden, mostly unbelievers, but some disciples, some believers. The eight apostles of whom the Lord left near the entrance. We know there were 500 saved people he would appear to at one time outside there. But there were the mobs who were coming into Jerusalem for the religious holy days for the Passover. The three special apostles, Peter, James, and John, that he took into the garden, who remained separate from him during his agony, though. Heading, in his commentary on Matthew, J. Heading, another brethren writer, says this, we can liken these positions to the precincts outside the temple courts, the holy place, and the holiest of all. Broadly speaking, they may correspond to those who are natural, carnal, and spiritual. The position may correspond to Christ being popular, present, and prominent. But he himself must be preeminent. Do you see what we got there then? We have the temple court. We have outside the temple the unsaved. We have the temple courts, the holy place and the holiest of all. We have the unbelievers. They're outside. Nothing matters to them. We have the believers in the temple court who may be carnal. the disciples who were not mature enough to enter forth, the three that he took to the holy place, but Christ alone walked forward into the Holy of Holies. The natural man, the carnal immature believer, the carnal more mature believer, that would be the disciples, the spiritual. Christ, popular, present, and prominent. He himself is the preeminent. Peter, James, and John were given special prominence. They were taken into the garden to be specially with the Lord. In a special place there is a man of sorrows. The Lord began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Words of this nature gain their meaning by the common experience of mankind. Yet I remind you, when the inner state of the Lord's soul is being described, where no other words available except those in the natural language of men. I'm repeating myself here for a purpose. I gave you the verb and the adjective paralupus, meaning exceedingly sorrowful. The deep grief that was upon the Lord. Now look at 2 Corinthians 6:10. 2 Corinthians 6:10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possession of all things. The sorrow was deep upon the Lord. The Lord's case here is the deepest grief ever experienced on earth. Yet revealed in a measure to his apostles, Paul would write, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Yet in the Lord's case in the garden, there is no written record of his rejoicing. But when we turn to Hebrews 12:2 and we see him on the cross, we pick up something interesting, and the cross was even greater than the garden. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Truly, as he walked through this test, he found comfort from God. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. He could give thanks to the Father for going through the garden. He could find tranquility happiness, but not ecstatic happiness. The ecstatic happiness lay ahead when he would ascend into heaven, be seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, when the Father would issue the great proclamation to the angelic world, the spirit-being world, recorded in Hebrews chapter 1. He's looking forward. The word for very heavy here, look back to Matthew now. Matthew 26. Say then, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. All right. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Here was Christ. Christ in all his agony, in all his glory. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. The word heavy here, A-D-E-M-O-N-E-O, much distressed and depressed, almost overwhelmed with sorrow. The word is used only of the Lord in the garden of Epaphroditus. I'm sorry, I got my tongue twisted there. In Philippians 2:26. Philippians 2:26. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. Great care must be exercised to how far human emotions applied in the word can be applied to the Lord's experience. No doubt we cannot tell fully, but humbly accept the spirit of inspiration chose the word to describe the state of the Lord's soul and relate to it. We have to understand that the Holy Spirit was limited in the words, and no man ever suffered as Christ suffered. Hebrews, we read, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captive of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both in that sanctification, for both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, and I will sing praises of them, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given us. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver him who through fear of death were all a lifetime of bondage. Chapter 5, verse 5. And following, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that saith unto him, Thou art my son today, and have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that is able to save him from death, and was heard in that he served, feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. He poured out his soul, my friend. What a thing we have before us here. Exceedingly sorrowful is one word in the Greek, a strengthened form of the adjective. It occurs 5 times in the New Testament, twice of the Lord in the Gethsemane narrative, twice of the rich young ruler in Luke 8:23, and once for Herod because of his oath in Mark 6:26, thereby describing three completely different states of mind and soul. The Lord's soul was more sorrowful than any outward manifestation could display, contrasted with other experiences in a lifetime, even as when he rejoiced in spirit, Luke 10:21. The sorrow was even unto death. This does not refer primarily to physical death when he dismissed his spirit in the Father's hand, when he went to paradise, which was no place of suffering, though entirely different from anything through which he had passed before. Rather, he was more particularly referring to the process of death, the shame of the cross, his spiritual death, the associated pain caused by man's cruelty, the spiritual suffering which he would pass through at the hand of the judge on high, the Father, when he bore the sins of the whole world in his own body and received the judgment for it. His soul would be made an offering for sin. He would see the travail of his soul. He would pour out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53:10-12. Here was the darkness and the forsaking of God, Psalm 22:1-2, 69:1-3, 14-17. Here were the agonies he tasted in the judgment of the second death due to all men apart from redemption through his blood. No wonder his perfect soul shrank from his death that was near at hand. But he knew that the Father's will was the only way forward. The request, "Watch for me," is amplified in Luke 22:40. "Pray that you enter not into temptation." After the first hour, Matthew 26:41, the Lord said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation," as if Satan was abroad in the darkness waiting for whom he would devour. Being divine, the Lord could not fail, but he knew the weakness of his disciples and their lack of prayer may have contributed to their future failure shortly afterwards. We've caught a few glimpses of Christ and his other sorrowing. We'll see more of it as we go through this study. Pick up in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask you in Christ's name. Amen.